Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Thus I've read the first six verses of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. As I pointed out last week, the apostle had greeted the church with affection, with a simple and straightforward greeting, which he was accustomed to use in similar form in all of his epistles. He affirmed his divine calling from God as an apostle, for Paul knew who he was. He was self-conscious that he spoke not his own words, but the words that God gave him. As he says, he called the people saints, he called them faithful, and I spent some time last week on unpacking these terms. For these characterize the people of God. They are called to be holy, and they're called to faithfulness, to be people of faith. And he enjoined grace and peace unto them, and acknowledged that the grace and peace that he speaks of is that which comes from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Following this, beginning at verse 3 and continuing down to verse 14, is one of the great eulogies of the Bible, one of the greatest statements of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of God to the church that we find anywhere in the Bible. And the apostle blesses God for the immense store of spiritual blessings that proceed from God and are given to his people. The Holy Trinity is here, the Father who gives the gifts, the source of the gifts, the Holy Spirit who dispenses these gifts, and the Son who is the depository of the gifts, and to whom we must seek if we are to receive them. These gifts are piled up. It's just a great mass of gifts that are recorded. It's almost the apostle, as he goes through under the inspiration of the Spirit, one gift reminds him of another, which reminds him of another, reminds him of another. One commentary says there's no order there, but I would refute that. There's nothing that God does that does not have order. And therefore, we're going to find an order in these gifts. And it's amazing what some authors will do to escape the doctrine of predestination. These great truths are set before us here. These gifts are from God. Now, because we can't think of all things all at once, only God can do that, we have to think of things one at a time. And therefore, when we think of the blessings of God, when we think of the person of God, when we think of his gifts, we cannot think of them all at once, so we have to abstract. We have to take this one out of the context and look at it. And then we take another one out and look at it. And hopefully we will see the interrelation and the connection between them. But in order to think of them at all, we have to abstract. That's where systematic theology comes in. It's theology because it's the doctrine of God. It's systematic because we try to see them in relationship to each other. But we know that in God, all things are one. And he knows all things all at once. But altogether, these gifts make up that great gift which we call grace. That great gift which we call salvation. and redemption. For these all proceed from God, and the different aspects of them Paul acknowledges here. Over the next several weeks, I hope to unpack this. I conceive of three, maybe four sermons, but you never know how these things go when you get into them. And I'm looking forward with anticipation unpacking this great storehouse of gifts. No pirate in history ever buried a treasure like we will find in these 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Sometimes much is made of John 3:16, and I would not denigrate John 3:16. It's a wonderful capsule of the grace of God and the love of God, that God loved the world and gave His Son, His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And sometimes that's called the gospel in a nutshell. Yet Ephesians 1 is the explanation of John 3:16. It puts meat on the skeleton. It adds so much perspective to what it means for God to love the world and to give His Son to redeem us from our sins. John 3:16 captures the essence of the gospel, and it's rooted in the love of God that sent Christ to die for us. This passage fleshes out John 3:16, makes it robust and precise. What does it mean for God to love the world? What does it mean to give His only begotten Son, and for what purpose? This is all explained in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. John 3:16 emphasizes the love of God. Ephesians 1 emphasizes the will and the purpose of God without denying the other. And so he begins, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's an amazing thing here that so many things that he blesses God for are things that get Reformed preachers into trouble and gets Reformed preachers cussed out, because people who don't bless God for these things are not apt to bless the preacher for preaching them. But I've also found out that these great truths are the things that bless the people of God, those who hear them. And there are things that not only make the love of God robust in our life, but they give us a robust faith. A faith that is strong, a faith that can endure trials and tribulations, that can take the hard times and can survive the blessings as well as the hard times. Because this is a strong and a complete Christian faith which is revealed here. Blessed be God. His sovereignty, His predestination, His free and unmeasured grace. And Paul, instead of apologizing for these great truths and tippy-toeing around them, hoping people will kind of catch the hints he throws out once in a while, no, he states them plainly and openly, and he blesses God for them, as we should. He puts them into context and sees them as the reason to bless and honor the Lord. He would shout these things to the world, for they are the reason for blessing God, not for apologizing for Him and not wishing that God hadn't said these things, but thanking God, not be embarrassed for them. The word blessed is a translation of the Greek from which we get the word eulogy. There are two related words in this passage. One is a descriptive, blessed be God. It's a descriptive of God. And then there is a verb, who hath blessed us. God is blessed and He blesses us. The word that is Ascribed to God is only ascribed to God in the New Testament, as if God is the only one he is truly blessed in himself. It speaks of his essential being. When we speak of God as blessed, we are not adding anything to him, but simply acknowledging him as who he is. Now the second word, blessed be God who hath blessed us, that word has the idea of giving gifts. It's the same word, it's a different form. But it's used as the giving of gifts to another. He, the Blessed One, blesses us. It is never the other way around. We are never blessed and bless God. God is not blessed by anything we do or say. When we say, blessed be the Lord, we are acknowledging that he is the only one who is full of excellencies. And he has them as an essential attribute of his being. That is not true of us. We are blessed by reception of these gifts from God as he imparts them to us. All blessings come to us from him who is the source of them. As Peter says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no darkness nor shadow of turning. And as I said in the bulletin, we need to recognize that it's always necessary to remember that time does not rule eternity. Time can add nothing to eternity. Our wills and our thoughts are real, but we cannot will and we cannot think except under the authority and the rule and the will and thoughts of God, who is the source of everything we have. That's important to remember that. In fact, practically every heresy that is named is confused about this point. There's a mixture of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth combine only once in the history of the world. Only once. And that is in the person of our Lord Jesus, as we saw in the catechism today. Now, blessed be the Lord. And he enumerates the blessings that we receive. We're not going to go over all of them today. That'll be the subject of future sermons. But as Francis Fowkes puts it in the Tyndale Commentaries, he says, election is the very beginning, sonship by adoption, redemption, which is forgiveness, insight into God's all-embracing purpose, the privilege for both Jews and Gentiles to be his people, the sealing of the Spirit, which is the earnest of the final inheritance. These are the treasures that are in the treasure chest. These are the riches that God has purposed for the people of God. And my prayer for you, as I hope your prayer for me is, that we will understand and appreciate and lay hold and rejoice in the riches. We ought not to be content with a bare fundamentalism, which tries to reduce Christianity to its lowest possible terms. I enjoy my house, but I would not be happy with somebody who came along and started taking tiles off the roof, and they would say to me, well, these aren't essential. No, that one there might not be essential. I still want it. Belongs to my house. And the Lord has given us a wonderful treasure house. He's given us an immense palace of spiritual blessings. And we must enter into the fullness and the riches of all that he's provided for us. With Ezekiel, let us launch out into the deepness of the river of the grace of God and not be content to puddle around in the salt marshes around the outside. God is blessed by us when we acknowledge His perfections and praise Him for them. We are blessed when we receive His gifts. He gives, we praise and magnify Him. He gives, we praise and magnify Him. That is the order. As a side note, this is interesting, when, at least to me, when Christianity has resided in a nation for a long time, very often the language and the culture of that nation reflects Christian truths. In the English language, this is true of the word blessed. It is true that it translates a Greek word which has to do with a list of praises. But the word blessed itself is derived in the English from a hallowedness or a holiness that is imparted because of blood. It's related to the word for blood. And I think it is directly related to the truth of the Christian faith that we are sanctified and hallowed unto God by the blood of Christ, and we therefore receive His gifts through the sacrifice of Christ and His sanctification. I think it's an English word that has picked up theological terms. And that's true of a great many things. There are three themes, three tremendous themes that run through this entire passage. And we will have reason to come back to these themes again as we take the passage apart and look at it. There are three themes. They will be emphasized, but I wanted to go through them first in this sermon. The first of these themes is this. The blessings reside in God from eternity and are revealed and worked out in time. They don't begin in time. They begin in eternity in the person of God. They exist in God before the foundations of the world. The word foundation is a figure of speech. It's used here in a figurative way. It's derived from a word which means to throw down, like you throw cast. You'd throw the seed into the field. The seed is the foundation of the crop. No seed, no crop. It can also be used for the begetting of a son, because the seed of the father forms the nature of that son. It's also used as you would lay down or put down rocks for the foundation of a building. And these things exist in God before the world was ever founded, before it was ever formed, before the Word of God even went out as a germinating seed to bring into existence all the things that the Spirit of God forms there in the beginning of the world. Before that ever happened, these blessings existed in the mind and the love and the will and purpose of God. Because it is from eternity, these gifts, therefore, because they are from eternity, they must therefore be free. We are not chosen because we are holy and without blame, but we are chosen to be holy and without blame. The choosing is before our works and unto our works, not after our works, even in the mind of God, as if God is moved by our will rather than we being moved by His will. We will see this idea reinforced as we proceed through this great epistle. But I would note other places in the Bible that it says the same thing. And these are not even a tithe of the scriptures that could be advanced that demonstrate this truth, that the will of God moves the will of man, not the other way around. Never the other way around. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are created unto good works, which God ordained. And not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, in Romans 9, we read a moment ago, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And the words were said before they were born, and Paul gives us the reason why they were said before they were born. That we might understand the nature of the election. That's the purpose that God gave that revelation to Isaac. The elder shall serve the younger, so you will know that the appointment is by my will, not according to their works. Specifically, Paul says that the reason. Don't you dare assign another reason to something that God has given the reason for. Shall we be wiser than God? He knows why he did it. One of the things used to irritate me when I was a kid, when I was even 7 or 8 years old, and the teacher says, I know what you're doing. And she didn't. Sometimes I didn't know what I was doing. How could she possibly know? Arrogant? Teachers sometimes can be arrogant. I apologize to all the teachers here. You got to be careful this congregation talk about teachers, because we've got a bunch of them. But the truth is, you've got to be very careful about intruding your place into where only God can dwell. And in the consciousness and soul of a child or an adult or human, only God knows what's in the heart. He's reserved that for himself. We go into Second Timothy 1. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Begins in God, terminates on the earth, and is brought to light in the earth. There are so many other passages in the words of our Lord, the words of the other apostles, which indicate the origin of all things is in heaven, and that things are what they are on the earth because of what God decrees in heaven. We must become well enough first in these things so that we can refute the foolishness of those who think they are saying what the Bible says when they are trying to read the Bible selectively in order to confirm their own will, their own sovereignty, and their own reason. It's honest to say, I believe such and such, if you really believe it. It's honest to say, the Bible says such and such, if it really says it. It is dishonest to say that the Bible says what I say it says, when the Bible doesn't say it. And we have to be able to say, you believe it, the Bible says it, and they don't match. And we have to take from them the fiction that the Bible says something that it doesn't say. When my opinion disagrees with the Scriptures, I have three choices and only three choices. The first one is, I will abandon my thinking and I will yield to the Scripture. That's the biblical call. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It's called repentance. It's called throwing down your ideas. It's throwing down. No matter how much you're entrenched in, no matter how stubborn you are, and doesn't matter how much you've got invested in your rebellion, you have to throw it down. The other thing is to say, well, I'm going to hold to my ideas and let the Bible go. That's not as good as the first, but I think it's better than the last. Jesus said, I wish you were either hot or cold. But if you're lukewarm, if you're trying to straddle the middle, then it makes me sick at my stomach. That's a figure. The third thing to do, and this is very common nowadays, well, you know, there's truth to both sides of it. We retreat into irrationalism. Where I hold to my opinion, I hold to the Bible. Oh, yes, I believe the Bible. And if we are pressed, we say, well, there are things I don't understand. We retreat into agnosticism. So we have the truth set forth in Scripture that these blessings, it's all right to say you don't know if you don't know. I mean, that's okay. That's all right. But don't say, and we were talking about this in consistory the other day, or maybe it was in spiritual counsel, I hesitate to say, well, I don't know this and nobody else knows it, because that's kind of an arrogant thing to say. Be careful about it. There may be somebody somewhere that does know what you don't know. So be careful about that. But the point is, he's saying here, it begins in eternity and it's manifest on the earth, these blessings. And we are to understand that. There's no middle ground on that issue. God has said it plainly. The second thing, the second great theme that runs through this passage is this. The eternal plan and purpose of God and the riches that he has for his people are deposited and are found in one place only. And that's in Jesus Christ. That's in Jesus Christ. Somebody said, well, isn't there truth in all religion? And I would respond, yes, there is truth in all religion. But the truth that is in other religions has been hijacked from Christianity. Because even the devil can't run his program on his own presuppositions. When rebellion becomes total, Satan can't even run his kingdom. And so he has to borrow, he has to counterfeit in order even to make his system work, in order even to attract anybody to it. No one would be attracted to religion anywhere if there wasn't the consciousness of God which God had placed in every man in his creation. And that's what he corrupts. The consciousness is from God. The way he works it out is corrupt and idolatrous if he does not come to Jesus Christ. So, we read in Philemon 1 that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. 2 Timothy 1, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, I quoted that before, but is now made manifest. And then in Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, which he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that also which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The fullness is in Christ. And therefore, in 1 Corinthians 1, we read, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made into us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And as we read in Colossians, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The riches that God would convey to you as his child is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. It is conveyed to us to the praise of his glory, of his grace. And that's the third thing. The third thing. The first theme is that it all originates in heaven. The second thing is, it is demonstrated and conveyed to the world through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing is this, it is all to the praise of the glory of His grace. We receive these blessings from God so that we might bless Him specifically for His grace. It is not glorifying to God for you to thank Him for giving the things that you deserve. This is what the Pharisee did. He said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. And then he lists all the things that he did. He gives God thanks. But Jesus said his prayer was not heard. You are not really glorifying God if you thank God for His gifts to you, if you have entered in to the negotiations any of your own price that you paid. That is glorifying yourself and making the difference between you and other people things that you have done yourself. And that is rejected by God. It is to the glory of His grace. He gives to us so that we might acknowledge His perfections, and we praise Him for His attributes. Here, the only attribute that is specifically mentioned in this, to this point, is His grace. The acknowledgement that God is gracious, that He gives freely. But you cannot praise God. It's the name that you praise and acknowledge is empty of attributes or is filled with wrong attributes. Attributes that do not apply. As I was telling the young people in the catechism this morning, the problem with you can think of things that don't exist, but you can't think of things without attributing to them things that do exist. You can think of a pink unicorn. A pink unicorn does not exist, but everything you attribute to a pink unicorn is something that does exist that you borrow from something else. You can't really think of something that does not exist. That's philosophy. Forget that if that boggles your mind. But the point is this. You can think and pray to a false god, but you endow him with attributes that you borrow somewhere else. He's like a pink unicorn. So when the day is done, you've prayed to nothing. And therefore, idols are vanity. They're worse than vanity because they're lying. Better you pray to nothing. At least you know what you're praying to, than to pray to a God who does not exist. And the God who is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ does not exist. There is no such God. Call Him what you will. Call Him Allah. You can call Him Jehovah if you want to. But if He's not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He does not exist. For Jesus is the Son of the living God, the true and real one. And all other concepts of God are just a flutter in the mind, a flutter in the head. Therefore, the praise of idols is vanity because they have no attributes that belong to them. They have eyes, but they don't see. You can make an image. You can make him beautiful. You can make him ugly, depending on your disposition. You can put eyes in him, but he doesn't have eyes. You just borrowed the concept of eyes from something else and stuck it on there. He can't see anything. And when you stuck the attributes of created things unto a God, you're worshiping the creature more than the Creator. Idols have eyes, but they can't see. Our God does not have eyes, but He sees everything. He beholds the evil and the good. He does not have ears, but He hears everything. He does not have hands. He does not have an arm. But He has power that can call the universe into existence out of nothing. There is no arm of a creature that can do that. So idols are clouds without rain, painted dead images. Whether they are actually formed into idols that you can see, or whether they're simply concepts of God in the mind. If they are not the God that is set forth in the Bible, then they are vanity. Worse than vanity. Lying images. They cannot do good, nor can they do evil. How different is our God? He's the creator of heaven and earth. Omnipotent, all-powerful, eternal, unchangeable, infinite, loving, gracious, the Father of Jesus Christ and the sender forth of the Holy Spirit, upholding all things, and in Him we live and we move and we have our being. And this is the great truth of the gospel, that this great God in whom all these riches, all this treasure dwells, has wrapped them up in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and imparts them to us by the power of His Holy Spirit. And those who have Him are rich indeed, and those who do not have Him are poor indeed. This is the message of the gospel, and we will try to unpack it in the days to come. May God bless you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the treasure of the Word of God that has been set forth in the pages of Scripture. And we believe Your words, for we are Your sheep, and we have heard the voice of our Shepherd. Hear us, we pray, O Lord. We bless and magnify Your name, for You are holy, and You're above all the earth and the heavens, and we rejoice in Your care and Your goodness. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.